Oh, I know today is Easter, and I need to explain what we do around here. You know, we don't just set one day aside and celebrate the resurrection of Christ, just like we don't set one day aside to commemorate the birth of Christ. We look at it from the aspect of we look at every day and give thanks for the fact that we understand our whole church, our whole salvation is based on Him coming out of that tomb. We preach it all the time. I appreciate Easter, and I'm not, against Easter in any way, shape, or form. But I want you to know that this is a church that has a mission. We're focusing on, trying to train men and women. We've got a number of young men and women that, moms and dads, young couples, moms and dads of all ages, that really want to learn the Bible. So that's what we've been focusing on. And, boy, I don't know of a time that we don't preach or open up that book that we don't, some way, shape, or form, talk about the fact that Christ arose. And so we have been in a study over the last couple of months of showing and helping people understand how to grow spiritually. And obviously, there's no way that we could even begin to grow without Christ's death on the cross. That's where it all starts for us, and that's where it all starts for every child of God. There is no spiritual growth. There is no ability to grow in the Lord without you understanding the concept of spiritual growth, and that goes back to Calvary's cross. And so, we have been going through and laying out seven stages found in the Bible that show you how that you and I should be growing spiritually based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we talked about fathers. And we've come through and we've shown you how the Bible recognizes young Christian, called babes in Christ. And then from babes in Christ, they go to little children, and then children. And the Bible talks about young men. Last week, we talked about fathers. And with each group, we see a different concept of spiritual growth. With the babies, we saw discipline. With the little children and the children, we saw the relationship factor. With the young men and the fathers, we saw the beginning of responsibility that we take. And then, of course, today we're going to talk about the elders and the aged. And with that, we see probably the greatest concept of spiritual maturity, and that is leadership. And we want to talk about that today. And I think that you'll go away today a little more understanding how the Bible works. And as I've said earlier, anytime that I can help you with the Word of God in any way, shape, or form, my house is always open, and you can call me. On the back of that little bookmark is my phone number, and you call me, and I'll be glad to sit down and help you. You know, if you're going through struggles in your life, problems in your life, or maybe you just want to help get on track to grow spiritually, that's what we're all about. And as I said, that's my job as pastor, is to help you understand the Word of God and apply the Word of God to your life. If you have your Bible this morning, with all that I've said so far, I want you to turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And if you don't have a Bible, hey, just look on with somebody that does, or just listen, because I'll read the scriptures, and you may get more out of it today just listening to what I've got to say than trying to find everything, and that's fine too. But last week, as I said, we talked about the concept of spiritual growth, and we talked about fathers. And we made the parallels how that growing spiritually through these seven stages, it's much like growing up physically. And we talked about how that when a man becomes a father, he has to give up what he wants to do with his own life. He can't buy the things that he used to buy when he was single. He can't go the places he wanted to go. He now understands that he's got a wife and he's got a family, and there comes tremendous responsibility with that. And of course, growing up spiritually, it's the same way. This stage here, we talked about last week, would represent when you and I come to the point that we begin to understand what God is doing. We begin to realize that there is something that God has saved us for. There's a reason for being in church. There's a reason for reading your Bible. And you begin to see at this point how that the plan of God is laid out through the Word of God like a gigantic picture. It's like going through an art gallery, and on the walls you see all of the different pictures that men have painted. And most art galleries bring you through periods of painters. You'll go through the Baroque period, the classical period, much like the music aspect of it, and all the paintings will be put in periods starting from the early paintings right up to the modern paintings. And it gives you a understanding of how artwork has developed as you come through those different periods. Well, the Bible's the same way. The Bible is like a picture book. It shows you through the stories, the pictures of how God is enacting His plan and what God is trying to do. So today when we look at the aspect of the elder and the aged, we're going to see and we're going to begin to understand how this next level is what we all ought to try to get to at some point in our life. You know, in the Bible, God ordained three institutions. He ordains, back in Genesis, He ordained civil government. Back in Genesis, He also ordained marriage and the concept of the family. And in the book of Acts, He ordained the concept of the local church. Those are three institutions by which God has ordained and put in effect for you and for me. Now, within the structure of the church, down through church history, you'll find that four basic formats have developed, or four basic different governmental structures of the church. You have in, down through the history of the church, and even today, you have what is called the episcopal. And that is a government that in churches, all the churches are run by a group of bishops, and they decide what everybody else is going to do. The second one, you have what they call a synod or a presbytery, and that's where all of the churches and what they do is controlled by a group of ordained elders, and they decide where all the churches are going, what they're all going to do. And then you have probably the one that most people understand, and that's called the papal. And that would be like the Roman Catholic Church, where you have one man over in Rome who sets the course for all Roman Catholics wherever they go. And he sets the course, and they set the and dictate what the churches teach, what they believe. And in all three of these, you know, you're not allowed to step outside this framework that the leadership puts out. In fact, the first two, Episcopal and Presbytery, are really variations of the papal and they're in the church at Rome, because those churches came out of the Reformation. And when they come out of the Reformation, that means that they broke with the rule of the Roman Catholic Church under Martin Luther back in the 1500s. What they did was they set up their own form of government within their churches, and many of them followed or kept traditions from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in the book of Acts, you're taught the fourth one, and that is the congregational concept. And the congregational concept is the one that's taught in the Bible, and that is simply this, that local churches themselves decide what they teach and what they preach. You'll find in the early book of Acts, when the church gets started, that the leadership within that church, that every local church is unto itself. And this is the format that Paul follows when he writes the New Testament, or three quarters of it. He addresses them to individual local churches. Churches that are separate from other churches, that as they read the Bible and they study the Bible, it's the Bible itself that dictates how they operate and what they preach and what they do. And of course, that's what we are. We're in that form. Some people call that the independent movement or whatever, however you call it. But bottom line is that we take our authority for everything we do from the Scriptures. We believe that within this book is everything that tells the church how to operate. We believe the Bible is the one book that has the answers to all things in faith and practice in life on planet Earth. And that's what we stick with. Now, within that Bible, within the congregational mode or the biblical mode of setting up a church structure, you'll find that there are men who get into offices that help structure that church. In Acts chapter 6, you find the first deacons are called. We talked about that before. In 1 Peter chapter 5, where we're at, it talks about elders. And then in 1 and 2 Timothy, it talks about bishops. Now, let me explain this. It's not complicated. A bishop is really a pastor. The word bishop and pastor is synonymous in the Bible. I'm a pastor. I'm also a bishop because I'm a pastor. But the term are used interchangeably. The elders in the church, as we're going to see in a moment, are people who have come to the point where they are not ordained yet, because an ordained elder becomes a bishop or becomes a pastor, but they are the men and women who really hold the leadership of the church. And we're going to talk about that here in just a moment, because we're going to talk about the elder, and then we're going to talk about the aged. The last two groups. So before we read 1 Peter chapter 5, let's pray, and then we'll get on with our time this morning. Father, we thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus. We love You. We thank you for today. We pray, Father, on this day that the world looks toward your resurrection, that we too would not forget today, as we do every week, Lord, the price that was paid on Calvary's cross. And we'll thank you, Father. And we just pray, Lord, that that you'll just bless us this morning. Give us all that we need today. Thank you for our visitors here. May their hearts be challenged and may they understand, Father, that this is the church that stands on the Word of God, that loves the Word of God, and loves to teach people the Word of God. Bless us today, and we'll thank you and praise you for all you do. In Jesus' name, his sake we ask it. Amen. All right, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Now, there's two main aspects that we see in this time period of spiritual growth. When you get to this point, and you've grown spiritually, and I've told you, every man in the Bible, every woman in the Bible, goes through the process of spiritual growth and these same seven stages. And I'm in the process. Every one of you is in the process. And at some point in your life, if you continue to grow, we will enter into this stage here where we really set the example of leadership based on what God has done in our lives. And there's two main aspects in this time period found in here. And the first one is the concept of feeding the flock. And the second one is the concept of being an overseer. Now, both the elders and the aged are very unique concepts. And I think they're very important to study in the Bible, because up to this point, we know that deacons and pastors in the New Testament are always male. That the women, though there are very important jobs in the church, and that doesn't lessen women in any way, shape, or form. I think a woman has a greater advantage over a man in many ways. And in fact, I think that they both have strengths and weaknesses. And when you put it together, they balance each other out. So understand what I'm saying this morning. But the New Testament does not recognize female deacons or female pastors. But it says specifically that in the elder realm and the aged realm, there are both men and women. That there are women elders and there are women that are aged in the sense of their spiritual relationship with God. And you find it in Titus chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look at it here just a little bit later on. But in both cases, whether they're men and women, in both cases their role is very clear. And it's the role of strong leadership. The role of being a leader. And of course, you remember the process that we talked about. We started with the discipline in babies, the relationship with little children, the responsibility with young men and fathers. And now here we are. We are to the point where the elders and the aged really represent the leadership. Verse 5 of this passage here in 1 Peter says, "Likewise, the young, so ye submit yourselves unto the elders." You see, you learn from them. It talks about in verse 3 that we are to be ensamples as elders to the younger Christian. Now, an ensample is a great word. You're going to find that it's not used much in the English language today, but because we use the word example. But the Bible is much more exact. When your Bible was translated into English, English was at its perfect form. All languages go through a process of developing, coming to a perfect point, and then degenerating from there. We are in the degenerate side of English language today. But its perfect point was when Shakespeare did his works. That's why the works of Shakespeare's are considered literary classics, because the language that he writes them in is the classical, pure, sometimes called the Elizabethan English, because of the fact that Queen Elizabeth on the throne during that period of time. Your King James Bible was translated in 1611. The English language in it is at its greatest perfected form during that period of time. So it'll use words differently. So you will find in the Bible not only the word example, but you'll find the word ensample. Now let me explain the difference, because it's important in your own walk with God. An example is something you do, but an ensample is something you are. And my, when you begin to look at that concept and you begin to see the aspect of leadership in the New Testament church under the elders and the aged, you begin to find out that it has more to do with who they are than what they do. And anybody can go to church. Anybody can learn the Bible. Anybody can do the things that a Christian is supposed to do, but not very many people live the things that the Bible says to do. And that's where the key is of the aged and the elders. They're not just examples, they are in samples. Their lifestyle and the things that they do in their life amplify what the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, you know what? Today's Easter. And everybody around this world is showing up today, you know, and a lot of people, I don't know how much it is, but when I was a kid growing up, Easter was really a big deal. Everybody went out and bought a new something to wear, you know. You all see the ladies wear hats that day, and everybody goes out and buys. And that's fine, but you know what? I've looked over the years as I look back in this thing, and I've learned a little bit about God and the Bible, I've come to the conclusion that as human beings, sometimes we take the event and we use the event as an example, but we never learn the ensample of the event. In other words, if Easter is really what the Bible claims to be, and it impacts our lives to the point that we go out and change our habits by not doing what we normally do today, come to church, go out and buy this, how much more should it impact us tomorrow morning when we go back to work? You see, it's many times it's outward and never inward. So from that I learned over the years that many of God's people give the example, but not many of God's people give the ensample. Because the ensample is what you really are on the inside. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, talking about the elders, verse 1 and 2. He says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women, there you are, as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Then on down in verse 17 he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now we begin to see this thing develop for us. The first thing we see here is the association in verse 1 with fathers. We learned last week that a father is someone that takes responsibility, but when you enter into the aged state or the elder stage, it doesn't mean you cease being a father. It just means you become being a better father. You take more responsibility. You see more opportunities, and God uses you in a greater way. Same way with the elder women in verse 2. And then it says down here in verse 17 that they should get double honor, because especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. Then a great factor in a person who gets to this spiritual point of their life is their ability to teach the Bible, to train people in the Bible, not only by what they know, example, but how they live it in sample on the inside. And this is why in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4 it says, and when the chief shepherd, that's Christ, shall appear at the rapture, ye shall receive a crown of glory which fadeth not away. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Bible, but in the Bible there are five crowns. And those five crowns is what you and I in our life, after we're saved, it's what we are going to get at the judgment seat of Christ, our reward for faithfully serving the Lord. And you can go through the Bible and study those five crowns individually. And here's one of them right here. This is called the crown of glory. This crown is given to an elder who teaches and labors in the Word of God, teaching people the Bible, male and female. This is not restricted to just men. This is anybody can grow to this point. And when you come to the point as an elder that you live what you say, at that point you have the ability to teach others. And the Bible says at that point you have earned, or you're earning, that crown of glory. And that is the key for the millennial rewards as far as what you get at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's an incredible concept and a credible study. Now, another word on here that we want to look at is the word in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, is the word oversight, or word overseer. Now, it says taking the oversight. Now, as a pastor, that's my job. As a pastor, that's my job. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23 says, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and to look well to thy herds. My job as a pastor is to look after the flock that God has given to me. I am to be an overseer. I am to look at people, pray for people, help people any way that I can, put myself in the position to always be there when somebody needs me, and to always focus on teaching somebody else the Word of God. Now, as the church leadership grows, and this is where we're going in our church. This is where we've been now almost 2 years, not quite 2 years, 2 years in June, we've been in existence. We have built a strong base. God has brought the men and women who want to really learn the Word of God, brought us some who know the Word of God, and we're kind of a mixed up hodgepodge here, but we're beginning to develop this thing where we take and begin to train leadership in teaching somebody else at some point to get to the point in their life where they take the oversight along with the pastor. An elder is someone who helps the pastor. He's someone that is on basically the same level as a pastor. Therefore, he is under the same responsibility of the pastor. And when he looks at the church like the pastor does, when he looks at the church and has to give up the things of himself to be there for somebody else, as we talked about last week, ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, Romans 15:1. When he comes or she comes to that point in their life, then they take part of the ministry of that church, and many times they labor not just in word, but in doctrine, the deeper things of the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, it'll be a great day when this church gets enough men and women in it that really look at the church and look at the concepts of the church the way that they need to look at it and see what needs to be done. And yet at the same time, we've got a number of people that are looking in that direction or really beginning to understand the whole concept. But man, as you teach and train people in the Word of God, it just becomes a natural thing. I think one of the two greatest concepts that a Christian, when he gets to this point, that makes him or her really valuable. I think the two greatest concepts, and I know there's lots of other things, but I think if I was to boil it all down and somebody would say to me, when a man or a woman gets to this point in their spiritual life, what is the two greatest things that they have learned? Not necessarily about the Bible, but about life that you apply the Bible to. And I'll tell you, I mean, if you ever get to the point where you really grasp these two concepts, I'm not talking about just intellectually. I think we can all get to it intellectually. I'm talking about, but you see it in every aspect of your life. And I must confess to you, when I spend time with you throughout the week teaching you the Bible, on Thursday night, when we set up our special little deals where I help you learn things into the Bible, my job underneath is to get you to this point. Everything we talk about, everything that I teach you is to try to force you into that funnel where at the little end of the end of the funnel, you come out, you have these two concepts. If you can learn this, you see, life looks really hard. It looks hard because the world makes it look hard. Life looks complicated many times because of the complicated things we have put in our lives. You see, when you stop at 50 years old and look back at your life after you've pretty much done whatever you wanted to do and you made a lot of dumb mistakes, life is going to look complicated. But if you break it down, when I start to work with somebody in their life in counseling or discipling or whatever it may be, I just bring whatever problems they bring me, I will chisel them down to these two concepts. And once a person understands these two concepts, life becomes real simple. Your job becomes more understandable. Your family becomes more understandable. People you work with, life in general, the decisions you make, the mistakes we've all made, whatever the case, they actually become very much more simplified now because it takes away the fog, it takes away the confusion, and it leaves you basically with what you just have. And that's the way God intended the Bible to be. God never intended the Bible to be complicated. God never intended the world, society to be complicated. Hey, when you go back to Genesis and you see how God started out and get an idea of God's plan, that thing was basic and simple. It was so basic and simple. You didn't have to get up and go to work in the morning. You didn't have to dig food out of the ground. You didn't have to go to the grocery store. You didn't have to pay any light bills. It didn't matter how high gas went because nobody had cars. You see how simple it was? But no, when man thought he knew more about it than God did, he sins in the garden, and you don't go two chapters and you find a man that builds the first city, and off we go. And complexity upon complexity. But if you can get these two simple things down in your life, and they're not profound, but they are profound in their concept. But you know what? Life is nothing but a choice. Life is a choice. It's nothing but choices. And in life, we make bad choices or good choices. When I teach somebody the Word of God through discipleship, or down the line you teach somebody the Word of God, there's a lot of things that you're doing, but you know what the main thing you're doing? You're taking people and showing them how to make the right choices. Showing how to make the right choices. Because whether you know it or not, or whether you want to believe it or not, you are responsible for the choices you make. And now that's what our society doesn't like today, because we like to blame it on everybody else. When a guy goes out and kills six people, you know, or a guy goes, some kid goes and kills his grandparents and goes into a school and kills a bunch of people, we want to blame it on the fact, well, you know what, he didn't have this growing up and he didn't have that and he didn't have this. Or somebody goes out and becomes a mass murderer, well, you know, his school teacher, you know, didn't let him play with the other kids. So it, you know, no, you have to come to the point, you have to come to the point in life where we begin to take responsibility for what we do. And that responsibility has to be based on the choices that we make. Life is choices. And you have to beware of the choices you make in life. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, that we are to be a wise master builder. And the first concept that you know, I told you wasn't very profound, but you'll see how it works here in a second, is that life is a choice. And everything in life, you have to choose. Now, the second great concept that goes along with the first, when you choose a choice, you know what you do? You trade something for it. And the second great concept you've got to learn, that everything in life is not only a choice, but every choice you make is a trade-off. You will trade something for this. You came to church this morning. You may have other plans, but somebody called you and said, well, you know what? Why don't we all go to church today? It's Easter. And you decided to go. You know what you did? You traded what you were going to do for being here today. Life is a choice. And when you make that choice, you have to trade for that choice. Now, I was never a very good kid, because kids growing up, at least in my day and age, we traded. I was never a very good trader. I collected baseball cards, as many of you guys did. I'm sure at one point I had Mickey Mantle's rookie year card. And I probably traded it for two Jeffrey Schmorts. Because I wasn't a very good trader. But I was a kid growing up, we played marbles. How many ever played marbles? Good. Well, I was never a very good marble player. And what you did, in our school lot, we had recess, and before school, we had ash, we had concrete or blacktop, but then we had cinder block. It was, and you know, and what you did is you drew a circle with your foot, like this. I got it down. See? Why I always walk to the left a little bit, you know. You put a marble, put a couple of marbles in, and then you have a shooter. Now, your shooter is your favorite marble. In my day and age, the most favorite shooter was what they called a cat's eye. Remember them? They had the little, a black one. They only made 20 black cat eye shooters in the whole world, I think. And I remember, I finally got one. But guys would trade marbles. And I was never very good. I lost my black cat. I lost my red cat. I lost my swirlies. There's more than one time I went home and told my mom I lost all my marbles, you know. I mean, and I still do many times when I go home, you know, my wife. But that's not a bad deal. You can laugh at that if you want. But you know what? Moses was a basket case when he started. Oh, look what he did. That'll hit you about 2:30 just after you eat. If you need help, go back to Exodus chapter 1, 2, and 3. You may get a little light on the subject there. But anyway, but I was never very good trading. I made bad trades as a kid growing up. And I'm telling you, life is a trade-off. I don't know how many times I've seen somebody come to the point where, and it can happen to a couple, can happen to an individual, where they come to the point in their life where God puts them in a church, they have the ability to learn the Word of God, and they begin to grow, and then what happens? God brings something into their life like, well, an opportunity, you know, for a great job. Make a lot more money. The only thing is you got to move to St. Louis. You look over to St. Louis, well, there isn't any churches over there. There isn't anybody where I can really learn the Bible. I mean, there's churches, but nobody really teaching me the Bible. I don't know what to do. And then you got a decision. You say, well, you know what? Wow, I got the Bible here, but I got much more money over here. And at some point in your life, you got to make a choice. And you know what? When you make that choice and you go to St. Louis, you just traded what you had here for something over there. Now, 20 years from now, that person comes back to see me in a counseling scenario. Their life's a mess. They got all kinds of problems. They've been married two or three times, you know, and all kinds of problems. Kids out in the world, and, you know, their life is all messed up. They come back to me, and they say, Bob, I need you to help me here. What can I do? Now, I can take the two approaches, and I can just, take the psychological approach, you know, and just tell him all he wants to hear. Or you can get right down to where the problem is, and you can bring him back to the point. It's, you know what? You know how you got in this mess? Because if you don't learn how you got into it, you're not going to get out of it now, because I guarantee you, you're still following the same pattern. You know what you did? You made a bad trade. God gave you something that you really needed, and then you saw something else over here that gave you what the world thought you had, so you traded that for this, and now 50 years later, 40 years later, you see the results of that trade. That's all that it is. Life's not complicated. Life's a trade-off. It's a trade-off. I mean, you find a young man or a young lady, you know, and they want to get married, and they find Mr. Right or Miss Wonderful, you know, he's not a Christian, he's not saved, you know, she's not saved, they're not Christians, and you get the foolish thought in your head, well, you know, I am a Christian, and the Bible says, be not unequally yoked, but the bottom line is you say, you know what, I can do it, I can make it, and you delude yourself into that, so you go ahead and get married, and what you've done at that point is made a choice, and when you make that choice, you have traded something for this. 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the line, when the marriage is in a divorce and the whole thing's a mess and you're a battered woman or your life's all screwed up and all messed up, you come back to me and say, Bob, what do I do? It's simple. You traded this for this. That's all life is. Life is not complicated. Life is choices, and life is a trade-off. And we find it all the time, you know, that people get into the point where they trade this for that, they make bad choices, and then they have to live with those choices. Many times they don't want to take responsibility for those choices, but the bottom line is, when it all comes down and all said and done, you know what? You cannot pay your taxes for 20 years because 1,500 people out there told you didn't have to. But when the IRS comes knocking on your door, they don't care who those 1,500 people are. You know why? You made a choice based on something now, and here it is. You made a bad choice, and you traded this for that. Ultimately, you have to take responsibility. I have to take responsibility because life is a trade-off, and everything in life is what you choose it to be, and after you choose, you trade something for it. And usually, in God's people's lives, God always gets the short end of the stick. That's just the way it works. The elder man and the elder woman have been around a while. They bring to the table something that most of us don't have. And this is why your parents, if you're young children here, are very valuable to you. Your parents, and I know you don't think they do, and I was just like you. When I was 16 to 17, 18 years old, I thought my mom and dad were the dumbest people in the world. When I turned 21, I couldn't figure out how they got smart so fast. I like John Busquette's testimony, our famous French preacher. He gives a testimony how rebellious he was, how he knew what he wanted to do in life, and how he knew he wanted to do this, and he wanted to do that. And he wouldn't tell what his mom and dad said, and he says, I'll show them. I'm going to live my life the way I want to. So what did John do? He went out and joined the U.S. Marine Corps. Good move, John. I'm sure your first day at Parris Island, you told him how it was. I'm sure when your mommy came in on the morning when you were working, said, Johnny, it's time to get up. And you said, Mom, I'm not getting up and going to school today. John, get up. I'm not getting up today, Mom. John, get up. This is the last time I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell your father. Well, go ahead and tell him, because he takes about 9 times to tell me. I can get an hour's sleep in. I wonder if that happened the first day on Parris Island. I'm sure when the light came on at 4 a.m., oh, dark 30 for those of you who have been there, and he walked in there and kicked that garbage can down the thing and said, everybody out of that rack. John says, well, you know what? I just want to sleep 15 more minutes. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. John learned a great reality. He learned he traded something. Hey, you know what? When it comes to Marine Corps, no trade backs. You're in, man. Now, in his case, it was good. Made him a better man than he was. Good young man, great discipline. But he chose, you see? And we think that, I'm telling you, if you're a young person here, listen to your parents, because I'll tell you what, parents have been around. You know what? I like to be around older men and older women because they have been places, seen things that I haven't seen. You take somebody that's been saved 50, 60, 70, or 80 years. You know what? If they've been paying attention just half that time, they've learned some things about life that you and I don't. You know what they learn? I'll tell you what they've got down. They know that life is choices. By the time you're 60 years old, you come to that conclusion. The problem is, you can't do much about it at that point. They also learn that they look back and see what they've traded for. You know what else they know at this point in their life? They've come to the conclusion in life, what will work and what won't work. That's something we don't have. I mean, I grew up in the 1950s. You know what the big thing was in the 1950s for all the moms? Dr. Spock's book. Dr. Spock told you how to raise your kids. Not the one with the pointed ears, the other one. Dr. Spock wrote the great books, and everybody was gravitating to Dr. Spock. Everybody wanted to read Dr. Spock. It wasn't until, 30 years later that Dr. Spock's own boy killed himself. Now, somebody going through that would see the fallacy of that and say, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. I'll give you another little jewel in life. If it doesn't work for Dr. Spock, it probably won't work for you. But you have to go through that. I remember back in the 70s and the 80s, and some of you know this. Remember Dr. Marshall Safier? The great psychologist on KMBC. I love to listen to it. He was anti-God. He was anti-Bible. He was against every Christian ever walked on the face of this planet. Ridiculed God. Ridiculed the belief in the Bible. And yet he was always giving people advice. And he had a following that was unbelievable in his town. Right up to the day when he blew his brains out. And then everybody was going on the radio saying, how could he deceive me? How could he tell me all these things when it really wasn't working for him? You see? An older person lives through those things, see the trade-off, see the choices, and they understand what works and what don't work. It's as simple as that. The Bible makes the reference to a wise man and a foolish man, a virtuous woman and a whorish woman, a man who builds his house on a rock and a man who builds his house on the sand. And that's where you're at. Life is so simple. The world wants to make it complicated so you don't find out how simple it is. I mean, science says. Well, you go to your and they got this big deal now going between evolution and intelligent design. Oh, man. You know what? As everybody acts like that's new. Let me tell you something. When I went to school back in the 6th and 7th and 8th grade, we had science classes. You know what? 3 years after I left the 8th grade, those science books were out of date. And they had to write new science books. In fact, if you go over to the Library of London, there is 10 miles of scientific books that are obsolete because they found out what they taught you back there really wasn't the way that it was. It always changes. You want to talk about diets? You take the Atkin diets and now they say it's going to kill you. But then everything kills you today. I mean, there was a time in this world when I was growing up when it went like this. God, country, motherhood, and mom's apple pie. That's what we fought for in Vietnam. That's what we fought for in World War II in Korea. Now today, God's thrown out. The country's in disarray. Mothers are boarding their babies up one side and down the other. And I just read yesterday where the Surgeon General said apple pie causes cancer. Nothing's the same. Now, somebody that's been around for a while, and I love to watch the medicine. You ever watch the little medicine things that they give you? When should you pay $250 for a diet pill? That's the big one. And the answer is, when you're so stupid, you think that that pill is going to help you lose weight. And you're laughing, but boy, if they put the little things on there, the money, they're making money. You know why? Because nobody wants to go down to the gym and ride the bike, run up and down, or pick up the weights, or do this or do that, or put duct tape on your mouth. We want to take a pill, eat as much as we want, and be like this. Boy, your old girdle's pulling my back today, honey, I'll tell you. But I needed it for that illustration. Now, when you watch them on television, watch this. High blood pressure, take this. High cholesterol, my cholesterol, here's the lady. My cholesterol was 16,000, and I took this pill for 1 week, and now I'm down to 100. Somebody else says, I have diabetes, and my diabetes was out of control. And I order my diabetes stuff from this place where I get this, or I take this pill, or this and that, and everything you got. And then when they're laying it all out, down across the bottom comes a little fast fine print. Yeah, you're saying, well, you know, I've got high blood pressure. My cholesterol's high. Well, take this, take that. And I don't know them all, and I'm not going to start naming them because some of them I would be embarrassed about because I can't keep all the names straight. But he come down through here, and it finally across the bottom, it says, you know what? Results are not typical. Taking these pills may cause diarrhea, nausea, headaches, muscle pain. Somebody says, wow, you know what life is? It's a trade-off. It's a trade-off. I saw one the other day. It said, coming across the bottom, results are not typical. This drug will probably kill you. We don't care. We want what's new. I mean, we live in a system. I mean, our own system. We live in a system where we want to do away with capital punishment and taking a life because we say life is the highest value. We want to do away with capital punishment. We want to quit killing the convicted murderers, the convicted rapists, the convicted child molesters because we say it's cruel and inhuman, but we'll walk in there and pull the plug on Terry Shiver and then go to McDonald's and eat like we just did do nothing. You know why? It's all upside down. Amen. Now, somebody that's been around for a while, you've seen those things. You've seen how it works. You're not impressed with this society. You know why? Because you got a book. You got a book. You got a more sure word of prophecy that never changes, has all the answers of life in it. And when you look at this thing and you study it and you put it all down, let me tell you something. You know that the Bible said in Isaiah chapter 5 that there was going to be a day when everybody called evil good and good evil. You know in Micah chapter 2 there was a day coming when the spirit of falsehood was going to such overtake this nation that the men were going to stand up in a pulpit and preach sin and everybody was going to say, amen, isn't he great? You know from Isaiah chapter 59 that the Bible says that truth has fallen in the streets. You know from Amos chapter 8 that this old world is a famine, not a famine of the bread and water, but a famine of the hearing of the words of God. Nobody has an absolute standard today. So I'm telling you, just like your parents have been around long enough, 50, 60 years, 40, 50 years to see life and stand back, and you've only been in it 10, 12, 15, 18 years, and you think you know all of life, that's a terrible mistake that's going to lead to bad choices, that's going to lead to bad trades and investments. Boy, in a church, somebody with that kind of mindset is invaluable. 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 Hey, I like George Bush. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I think they're both crooks. But I like him about something. I have nothing against him. I just know that there's no perfect political system. When I go vote, I wrote Jesus' name down, put a big X on it. Now, I know he won't get voted in, but it doesn't matter. When he comes back, he's going to take it by four, so it's okay. But I appreciate George Bush trying to figure out Social Security. Now, you young people, you know what he wants to do? He knows that Social Security ain't going to make it. Of course, they were saying that when I was a young man, which was just last week, but that's okay. But we've heard that for years. And obviously, it's got problems. But let me tell you something. And I appreciate the fact that he wants to say, hey, you take your money from Social Security and invest it. Put it in an investment and let it invest. And I think that, you know what? I mean, who of us wouldn't, you know, 30 years ago, if we could have got the money we pay in IRS and put it in some account someplace, who wouldn't have done that? You know what? But you know what the problem that is today? Nobody's thinking about this thing. You know what? Now, let me ask you a question. Our society of young people, for the most part, is so undisciplined. Does your kid save any money right now? Mine didn't. I had to stay on them all the time. Save some money. Save some money. It was like every time they got money, it was, you know, an automatic draw to the mall. See? And I had to teach them, save some money. Now, you take the average young person today in their 20s or 30s and say, you know what? You don't have to pay Social Security anymore. We're going to give you that money and you invest it. You know what's going to happen? Here's what human nature is going to do. Well, you know what? I'm 20 years old. I don't have to worry about that. Well, you know what I could buy with that extra money? You know what? I'll worry about this when I'm 30. I'll give myself 10 years of enjoying this money, then I'll take it seriously. And when you get to 30, you know what you'll say? I'll wait till 40. And when you get to 40, you know what you'll say? I'll wait to 50. And when you get to 50, you know what you'll say? I'll wait to 60. And when you get to 60, you know what you'll say? You'll say, I ain't got anything. You know why? Because you traded something for that. Life trades, choices. It's a trade-off. Our young people in this society are so undisciplined. so unstructured, so out for everything in the world because of everything our society does. You're told that you got to have money makes the world go around and you can't be successful without money. And then you say, I'm not going to take this. I'm going to give it to you. Hey, if you do that, let me tell you something. By the time, if Jesus doesn't come, the time you, some of you young kids get to 65, everybody's going to be on welfare in this country. It's going to be flat broke because you haven't going to do what you're supposed to do with it. That's just human nature in an undisciplined society. And an elder man or an elder woman, they've been around long enough. They understand what Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 says, where he says, thus saith the Lord, stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths with a good way and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul. The old paths, the old way, the old book, the old things that are true that never change, that in a world that fluctuates like a wave at Chief Stadium all the time, is stable and straight. You get somebody in your church that way. Hey, let me tell you something, young people. You get a mom and dad like that that live their life based on the principles and have some stability in their life, you better listen to them. Oh, you may not like it. I didn't like it. John didn't like it. He wound up in the Marine Corps. You want to go in the Marines? I'm telling you. God gives you parents for a reason. And God gives elder men and elder women into a church for a reason. The elder man and the elder woman will teach you a lot about life in the Bible. They'll teach you about things that they've been through that you haven't been through. They'll lay out concepts in the Word of God that you and I haven't. They'll have seen things that everybody says is great, but you've failed. And they know they've failed. And they'll try to tell you, don't do that because I'll tell you where that thing's going to wind up. Now, you've got two choices. You don't know what you're talking about. I want to do it because everybody else is doing it. You made your choice, and down the line, you trade off what you would have had. It's as simple as that. Then for just a moment, and these go hand in hand, I want to talk about the aged. Philemon chapter 1 verse 9 says, yet for love's sake, I'd rather beseech thee, being such as a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Oh, this one's a good one. They go hand in hand. Titus chapter 2 verses 1 through 5 says this, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they may be in behavior, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, nor given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they might teach the young women to be sober, to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient. Honey, you getting this down? Oh, I'm just kidding. Yeah, she knows I'm just kidding. To be discreet, chaste, beating their husband alongside the head with a baseball bat, soon church is over. Obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Wow, what a great passage. Well, let me just touch on some of these things here. I think the greatest concept is found in Philemon chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul himself, he says that he's one of the aged. You know, Paul's not a pastor. Paul was an elder. He was never a pastor. Peter was never a pastor. He's an elder. And when you look at this, you find down through here that Paul says that he's one of the aged, and then he calls himself a prisoner. I think those two terms are so incredible of what they speak of. Because when you get to this point in your life, you realize that, as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, and what we're all about today at Easter, he says, what know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, and you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. He says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. When Paul makes a reverence to the fact that he's an aged, and then he says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he's showing me that he's come to the point that he absolutely understands that as a New Testament Christian, we don't have any rights. When you got saved, you gave up the right to do what you want to do, and now you take up his cross and bear it, and you do what God wants you to do. And there's nobody that understands that better than somebody that's been through this process of spiritual growth, that sees what the world has to offer, that sees, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that everything in life is nothing more than a bag with holes. You stick all you can do in that bag as you walk through life, and when you get down to the end of your life, you say, look what I got! You find out it was holes, and all that stuff fell out. There's nothing that lasts, unless it's eternal, unless it's of God. Now he says over there in Titus chapter 2, he says sound doctrine. This is for men and women, the aged. And they go hand in hand. Sound doctrine. Men sound in the faith. Aged women, teachers of good things. How to love their husbands, love their children, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to the husband. You see, a role model. I think the key is in verse 7 when it says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. There's the examples of 1 Peter chapter 5. Leadership. Leadership in a Christian's life as they get older isn't about what you know. It isn't just about how much you've learned. It's about how much you know and how much you've learned of change the way you are, that you look at things the way God sees it and cease to look at it from the way that everybody else sees it. And when an elder gets to that point, or the aged, and he now takes oversight with the pastor, he or she has to see the flock of God the same way the pastor does and step out of the picture of yourself. It has to be that way. To be an overseer, to take oversight. You have to understand that you are a prisoner, that you have no rights, you have nothing to get upset about, you have nothing here, you have to just do what God wants you to do just like Christ did it. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. I like this. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, he says. That cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. You know, that's an interesting concept. Having no evil thing to say about you. The great concept of the elder and the ager that he's learned is one great thing, or another great thing, among all the other great things I've told you that you ought to know at this point. You know what he's learned? He learned that time proves all things. We get in a hurry. We want something right now. You see, one of the greatest virtues of the Christian life as you grow through it is patience. And the elder and the aged man has come to the point where, in this great concept, that he understands that time proves all things. Now he says down here in verse 8, he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. And you know what? In a practical sense, that's not really true. Because it wasn't true in Paul's life. There was all kinds of people that said evil things about him, including the church at Corinth. I don't know the time in his life and there wasn't somebody that had something against Paul because they were jealous of him. They didn't like the power that God had put in his life. They didn't like the job that God gave him. They thought that God made a mistake because he's got to give them the job. So they go around bad-mouthing Paul, trying to destroy Paul, in some places trying to kill Paul, and certainly trying to discredit him in every way that he could. So this verse at face value doesn't mean that you won't get clobbered because Paul did, you will, and every child of God that takes a stand for God at some point in life, you think the devil's going to give you a free ride? But you know what he's saying? He says, don't waste your time justifying yourself. Learn the great truth that time proves all things. Don't waste the time trying to justify yourself. Let your life, let your ministry, let your family speak for you. The greatest proof you have and you're doing what God wants you to do is the blessings of God in your life, how God has blessed your family, how God has taken you to the point where no matter what anybody says about you, you just keep going on and God just keeps dumping more into your life. Now, you see what? You look back. I don't know how many people I've told. They said, Bob, I don't agree with you on this, or I don't like the way you do this, or I don't like you personally, and this or that, that. You know what? You know what I answer to them? I'll say, you know what, brother? It's no big deal. I'm not going to convince you. You're not going to convince me. I'll tell you what. Let's meet 20 years from now and look at your life then and look at my life then. That'll be the answer. When nothing else tells, time tells. That's what he's saying. He said, don't waste time justifying yourself. You got a job to do. Get out there and go to work. Hey, I've led all kinds of people that said, well, I'm a great investor and I know how to invest all kinds of money. I know how to invest this and that. But at age 65, you look at, what do you got? You got somebody that thought they did but didn't. You let your choices and your trade-offs and your investments of your life speak for you. You let God take your life, take your ministry. And they may not like you, they may hate you, they may lie about you, they may do everything in the world against you, but you know what they can't deny? They can't deny, well, I don't like him, but well, how do you explain that? Because there's some things that the Bible says, that's the way they go when you do what's right. And when you do what's right, that's the way to go. And when the people that don't like you for some other reason, you know what? They cannot. They may deny you, but they can't deny what God is doing in your life. And that's what he's saying. He says the coup of those that are contrary may be ashamed because they have no evil thing to say. In reality, they don't. They will. But the bottom line is, when you compare what God has done in your life to what God has done in their life, there's no comparison. You see, folks, your life today, good or bad, is based on the choices you made and the trade-offs you make when you make those choices. And either way, my friend, it's apparent, and it God takes care of those things. Then lastly, and I'm done, the aged men and women bring something to a church that is so, I think, is so desperately needed today. I look at the church, and you know, I've been in the ministry over 30 years, and I look at this thing, boy, and I see it eroded, degraded. I see people just totally out of whack. I see people that, you know, that have got, you know, that they just want to castigate everybody in the world, and just in their own lives are upside down, and yet they're so proud and so polished and so ungodly, you know, that they just, the hypocrisy in the world today is unprecedented. And I'll tell you, the last thing we need in this church, or what we need in this church, is what every church needs, and that's some aged men and some aged women, some elder men and some elder women that have seen life for a while, because you know what they do? They bring and keep a right perspective in your church. They form a bridge from the great days when God was doing great things through the days where the lukewarm church today is so amalgamated with the world and so different. They keep us focused on the true riches that the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 3. I love it. And she's just beginning to do it. But as time goes on and she gets a little older, I love when little Maddie sits down with me. We were down to, I had to take Jamie and her down to the lawyer's office this week to sign some papers, and I had Maddie while she was up there. And we went down the end of the hall, and it was just great big, we were on the 29th floor of a building. You could overlook the whole city of Kansas City. And we were sitting up there in this big window. I mean, this window was just huge and panoramic. I mean, it must have been 20 by 20. And we're sitting up there on the couch, and she was asking, Grandpa, what's that? And I'd try to tell her, and I'd say, well, that's a railroad track. And she says, well, is that new? And I said, no, honey, that's been there. She says, what's that? I said, that's the airport, downtown airport. She said, do they still fly? And I try and explain to her how that they used to be the main. You know, you get in trouble. You know, you try to explain, well, this used to be the main airport. Now it isn't. You just can't go there yet. But she wanted to know about things that used to be. And I can't wait. And she crawls up on Grandpa's lap, and she says, Grandpa, we go to church on Sunday, and I hear you preach, and I hear this, and I hear you Thursday night. Grandma, tell me what it used to be like back in the old days. Tell me what it used to be like. You know what? Oh, I got a great example. Last Sunday night, we went down to the City Union Mission. And I'll tell you what, I just want to tell you something. I appreciate the men that are down there. I can't think, boy, I stand down there and I look and I tell you what, guys, you younger guys that's got younger kids, I'll tell you what, train your kids up to go down and minister with you down there. I can't think of a greater thing in this world than to have the dads and daughters being down there together and letting God use you together, letting you see those things. Incredible. But you know what? When you go down there, you just see the old City Union Mission. You see a place that is there where homeless people can go, that they get a shower, get a bed, get some food, and then somebody preaches to them. You see, when I see it, I see the old Brown Street Mission on 9th and Walnut in Canton, Ohio, where I first preached my first message 35 years ago. When I see it, I see that old Brown Street Mission, and I see an old boy by the name of Phil Ward. I see an old man by the name of Tommy Thomas. And there I was as a young Christian down there not knowing anything, and I went into that mission the first night, and I went over there, you know, I'd go over sometime during the week, and I'd sit down with old Phil Ward, and he'd tell me the stories of how he was a gangster in the 20s. He was a bootlegger. And he had a praying mama that prayed for him and wanted him to go to church, and he never did. He made the choice of getting into prohibition in the bootleg industry. And one night down there in Chicago, someplace down there, somebody's gang shot up somebody's gang, and old Phil Ward got about 9.45 caliber Thompson machine gun bullets in his belly. Laid on the street in a pouring down rain in Chicago. And as he laid down there, boy, and I'll tell you what, his life was coming in and out. God had a meeting with him. Old Phil Ward remembered the things that his mama said. You see, sometimes kids, we don't pay attention to them when they tell us, but you get in a situation where God gets your attention,
You'll remember.
And old Phil Ward told God, he said, you know what, God, is if you'll just let me live, he says, I'll give my life to you. I'll do what my mama wanted me to do. And God let him live. And you know what? He got involved and became the got saved and became involved in a superintendent of Brown Street ministry there and mission there. And I'll tell you what, for 30, 40, 50 years in Canton, Ohio, he won people to Christ, and that mission stood as a lighthouse to the people that had never heard the word Christ preached. I think old Tommy Thomas. I didn't know much about Tommy Thomas. I know this about Tommy Thomas. He was the guy that was with Phil there in that mission. And here I was, a 19, 20-year-old guy just out of his home for leave from the Army. And I went to church that morning. And I went into the young people's department, you know, and I sat way in the back, you know, because I didn't want to get up there with them crazy Baptists were going to be all shouting and screaming, you know. So I sat way in the back. And old Tommy Thomas got up there to preach that morning, and he's up there, big old guy, about 80 years old, gruff voice. He got up there and flapped his Bible down. He said, I want to preach to today about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to ask you a question, just like that. He says, are you ready to meet the Lord? And when he did, he stepped back and grabbed his chest. He said one more time, are you ready? As he fell, hit the ground. And one more time, he raised that finger out and got with every ounce of strength he had the words, are you ready? And he died of a heart attack in the pulpit. Everybody went ballistic. Boy, they had a great service that morning. People got saved by the bucket load. I mean, the guy came up after he took his body out and he preached, boy. And I don't remember what he preached. I sat back there and I'm telling you this. The only thing I got out of that morning was what old Tommy Thomas said. And as far as I believe, standing here this morning, the last thing he said when he pointed that bony finger down the aisle, he was pointing to me and he said, are you ready? And I knew Bob Alexander wasn't ready. And it was about 3 months after that I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest is history. When I see the City Union Mission, I see old Mel Trotter. I don't just see the Brown City Street Mission. I see where the Brown Street Mission started. I all go all the way back to 1850 in Chicago, Illinois, with the Pacific Gardens Mission down there in Chicago. And back there from about 1840 to 1897 on up into the 40s, it was the place where, I mean, they preached Christ, and their motto was no creed but Christ and no law but love. Old Mel Trotter came to the place where he came into, stumbled into that mission in 1897 drunk. He was an alcoholic. His wife treated his wife and family terribly. In fact, just about 6 weeks before, he told the story that he was such a desolate condition that his little baby girl died and he was out drunk someplace. And he stumbled into the funeral home, and she was laying in that little casket with all the friends around. And while they were over here, Mel Trotter stole the baby shoes off that baby's corpse and sold them so he could get another bottle of booze. That's Mel Trotter. And that night in 1897... he stumbled into the Pacific Garden Street Mission, and he found Christ as his own personal Savior. And he lived and didn't die to 1940. And from 1940, he started over 100 missions in this country. I mean, missions that were formed. And I'm telling you, the Brown Street Mission was formed because of him. Oh, you look down at the City Union Mission, you just see a bunch of stuff over there, a bunch of old homeless people. Let me tell you something. Over in that wall where you come in, there's a picture, and that picture is of a man named Morris Vandenberg. I first met Morris Vandenberg in 1977. I think he's dead now. Morris Vandenberg told me the story, how the City Union Mission got started. That Billy Sunday had come to town, and it was a great revival in Kansas City. And he had preached down there, and there was a woman that ran the biggest house of ill repute in Kansas City. She was the madam of madams. And somehow, some way, some form, she came to hear Billy Sunday preach that night, and she came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Mel Trotter always followed. Billy Sunday had Mel Trotter following up to disciple the people and minister the people, and it was through her conversion here in this town that overnight she turned that whorehouse into a mission and started with her girls, and it blossomed into what is now called the City Union Mission, all because of the saving grace of God through Calvary's resurrection on Calvary's cross. And old Mel Trotter came to town and they built that mission. I remember going down to the camp down there and Morris Vandenberg taking me into this place where we all been to camp many times. And there in that one building was a big old mirror with a big old ornate oak frame around it with a big old, looked like a bar. And he says, that's the original mirror and bar out of that house of ill repute. And wow, what a story. See, to most people, it's just a mission. For homeless people, oh, when you look back and you see the history of it, it goes back because it's a line and a link of great men who serve a great God who won people to Christ up one side and down the other. No, the elders and the aged, as far as I'm concerned, they're the national treasure of any church. They're the people who know what it means to know God when God was doing something. They walked with God for 70, 80, 60, 40 years. They know what works and they know what doesn't. And they help us remember what we all forget. And that is the cost that it takes to build a work for God. We walk into the City Union Mission, we see tables, chairs, people, food being passed. Nobody stops and thinks all the way back to the 20s, the price that was paid to start it. You see, 30, 40, 50 years from now, if Jesus doesn't come, and this church goes on, we raise up a young man someplace here, maybe sitting here right now, that someday will be the pastor of this church. Who in that day will tell the young people that come in through our Sunday school classes the price that it paid to build this church? Oh, by then we'll probably be in a big building someplace and it'll be grand and it'll be wonderful. But will they ever remember where it started? And the price and the sacrifice that moms and dads made? Oh, I remember last fall when we went down to Joplin. I don't remember anything out of that night except this. And I'll never forget this till if I live to be 1,000 years old. We are sitting around that campfire and everybody was giving their testimony. You know, you got your standard goofball testimonies, you know, where people just get up and rabble on, you know, and God bless them, you know, but, you know, they just say stupid things that don't mean anything. And you get one or two that really get up and you can tell God's changed their lives. Most of it is, you know, he just rattles on about whatever, you know. But there was this old boy, and he must have been 70 or 85 years old. And he stepped forward up by that fire. Now, this little retreat was being hosted by the Forest Park Baptist Church, which is a leading church in that city. And he got up and he told the story how that in 1912 that an evangelist had come to town and he had scheduled 3 weeks of revival meetings. And he began to preach in Joplin, Missouri. And at the end of 3 weeks, the crowd said, keep on going. At the end of 9 weeks, keep on going. And for the next 6 months, that evangelist stayed and preached every night. And when he was done, that church was formed by the men and women that had come to Christ during that great revival meeting in 1912 in Joplin, Missouri. And that church stands down there today. Because of God, something did, God did 1912. And you know what? There's people to go to that church this Sunday. There's people to go to that church every time the doors open. And they look around and they see how beautiful it is. They hear the great messages. They hear the great music. And there isn't one of them that even stops to consider of what it cost for them to have that. That's what's missing in God's people's lives. It starts with the cost of your salvation. We're here to give God our homage today. We'll be back at Christmas. We flip God a quarter and say, here, thanks for saving me. See you at Christmas. See you next Easter. We have forgotten the price tag that was paid on Calvary's cross by the blood of his son that you and I might have salvation. And then it goes through your family's lives. It goes through the church's lives. And you look back and you see where you started and now where you're at and what God has done. And in 50 years from now, you look back and you see the hand of God and the grace of God. And it's the men and women today that can look back and see the hand of God, the legacy of God. Oh, we leave our children and our wills, our money, our cars, our houses, and all of our earthly possessions. But do we ever leave them a legacy of what God has done in our lives? It's no wonder Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6 says, children's children are the crown of old men and the glory of children, their fathers. Why? Because of what they leave them. There's somebody that in a spiritual sense that isn't just children of a father spiritually, but children's children. down the generation line, talking about remembering what somebody did, how somebody won mom and dad to Christ and how I got saved. How somebody did this, or somebody in the church did that, or gave this, and we didn't have nothing, and look what we got now. And they don't forget where they've come from. But I'm going to tell you, it starts in your life and my life personally of understanding the price that was paid on Calvary's cross. And how, oh, in dear God's name, how are we ever going to ever look to our families, ever look to the future, ever look to our churches to see what God is doing when we can't even look in our own lives and look back and have an everyday appreciation and a walk with God and a relationship with God because of the price tag that was paid on Calvary's cross. Oh, I'm talking about the day that the heavens were black. I'm talking about the day when his son says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God turned his back on his son for you and for me. Understanding that legacy that God has left me. Me passing it on to my children, to my family, to the people that God has given me to pastor as a job, as a pastor, the oversight. Helping you never forget where it all started, where it's all going, and where we're at. Oh, it's easy to get discouraged in life. Because from the world standpoint, life looks complicated. But life is no more complicated than Christianity. You know what it is? Life's choices. And when you make a choice, you trade something for that choice. It's as simple as that. And at the end of your life, you'll look back and you'll have made a lot of good choices or a lot of bad choices. And yes, you'll bear the responsibility in both cases. But the bottom line is, when you get to that point, you say, why don't I have this? Why is my family gone? Why have I lost my kids? Why have I lost my wife? Why have I lost my job? Why have I lost this? Why have I lost that? Why don't I have any better relationship with God than I have? What's wrong? The answer is simple. It's not complicated. You don't have to go see a shrink and pay $200 an hour to do it. I'll tell you, life is choices. You chose and you traded. It is as simple as that. The Bible tells you how to make good choices, how to make smart trades, how to make good investments. That's my job. I exist for no other reason to take men and women, moms and dads, young couples, singles, whoever, and show you how to take the right choices from the Word of God. That's what I want to train you to do, showing people from that open Bible how to make the right things, the right choices, how to listen to the people who know more about it than you and I know about it, to leave a legacy within this church, within your family, that they don't always get you just get your car. You know, I'll tell you, let me just close with this and I'm done. Last couple of weeks, this country has just been upside down with this Terri Schiavo thing. And I feel terrible for her parents. I really do. And I've seen every kind of Christian on every kind of radio program, television program. I've seen little boys and girls put handcuffed on, putting in car cruisers by the police because they tried to cross the line to give her some water. I've seen a woman from Missouri got arrested because she tried to break the line to take a bottle of water into her. Why, Fox News, NBC, ABC, everybody in the world, every Christian, every conservative Christian, everybody in the world is carrying the banners for Terri, not to pull the plug, to put it back in, to save her life, don't let her die, da-da-da-da-da-da. And I, you know what? For me, it's a non-issue. If you know the Bible and you got a book, you can go to four places in that Bible, and there ain't no debate. You know exactly what the Bible says on that kind of stuff. That's not the issue for me. I looked at this thing, and I stepped back, and I just scratched my head. And I watched Christian pastors from Christian people, from this to that, some of the greatest names in Christianity standing up for defense to save her life. And I haven't heard one of them. I haven't heard of one of them ever even express a concern on where her soul is going when she dies. Oh, my dear friend, that's where we're at today. What good is getting a bottle of water to her if she doesn't know Christ as her own personal Savior and she dies and spends an eternity in hell? But that's where we're at today. We've lost our perspective. We're upside down. And someday, you know, your family is going to go through some situation, some circumstance. Your daughter, your son is going to go through some tragedy. Your wife, your somebody in your family, something is going to go down bad. And you know what? And I can't get past this. Everybody in this world thinks that everything bad cannot be of God. What? Did they just rip the book of Job out of the Bible? I don't understand it. And when something bad comes, nobody's running to the Bible. I haven't heard one guy say, well, the Bible says, and lay it up, book, chapter, and verse. It's what this secular world wants to do. It puts all the emphasis on human life, which I'm all for. But don't give her water without giving her the living water. Don't bust a line to get arrested for giving her a bottle of drinking water, which she can't even have, when nobody's concerned about the fact, and no one has even brought it up about the fact that what happens if she slips out into eternity without Christ? And I don't know if she's saved or not. I'm just telling you, we've lost our perspective. And that's what the ages and the elders do. That's why we have to train men and women. I'll take them in wherever they come, wherever they're at, and we start building from there. Let's pray. Father.